following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
I'm going to be reading another account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We read from the Gospel of Matthew earlier. Now we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 19. And what I'm going to say, I don't know if this is new to any of you, but there are differences in these accounts. And some people make a fuss over that, saying, well, this must be made up because there's these differences. But actually, if somebody was trying to pull the wool over our eyes and make up these stories, they actually would be more exact. When different people share their accounts of the same story, there will often be these differences that show us something really happened. No one would go out of their way to make up these differences if they're trying to fool us. So instead, what we have are these honest accounts of what occurred that day, and we're getting some of the details from a different vantage point. And so with that, would you please stand with me for the reading of the gospel? When he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owners said to them, why are you untying the donkey? The Lord needs it, they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their robes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So over the past several weeks, we've been going through a series that I've called The Resurrection Road. We're looking at various scriptures to prepare us for our celebration later on this week. By the time we're done, there's going to be 10 segments. If you missed any of them, the last six of them, they're all online on the church's website. You could check them out there. And you can listen to them as we've been preparing to appreciate in a fresh way, I hope, the Lord's death and his resurrection that we'll be acknowledging and celebrating this coming weekend. On Thursday evening, here at the church downstairs, we will be observing Maundy Thursday, which is the time where we remember the Last Supper, Jesus' last Passover, actually. And so we're going to be meeting downstairs, and I'm going to go over with everyone. We're going to look at the Last Supper through the eyes of the Jewish celebration of Passover to gain a better understanding of what actually happened on that evening. And then on Friday, we'll be meeting here at 10 o'clock for a Good Friday service, and then back here Sunday morning as we celebrate one of the most, if not the most incredible thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, the resurrection of the Messiah, the Son of God. So today, we're going to be looking at what we've read already twice. This is Palm Sunday, referencing the waving of the palm fronds on that special day. It's also called the triumphal entry, as the crowds welcomed Jesus into the city, which turned out to be a week before he would be arrested and falsely accused, executed, and then on the third day he would rise. When I was talking to the children later, I was beginning to unpack a little bit of what I wanted to share with you today, because the way we understand what happened that day, it can be difficult. It happened 2,000 years ago. We may not understand the cultural setting and what it really meant for the Jewish people to welcome Jesus to the city of Jerusalem that day. And so I really wish I had the power to take you back in time so you could actually experience what happened that day.
This is Yosef Bar Yaakov in Jerusalem. A news flash has come in. There appears to be a riot breaking out just outside the city. Apparently it has something to do with the young popular rabbi, Yeshua of Nazareth. Our correspondent, Natan Ben-Zakkai, is standing by. Natan, can you tell us what you are seeing?
Yes, Joseph, but it's not a riot. It's more of a celebration. People of all ages have come up to watch as Yeshua of Nazareth heads towards the city gate. They are chanting and waving palm fronds. Many people have put their clothes on the ground for Yeshua to walk over, except he is not walking. He's riding. He is riding on a donkey along with a colt.
A donkey and a colt? Isn't that from a biblical prophecy?
It sure is, Joseph. In fact, this may be what is spurring on the crowd.
Our researchers have located the prophecy. It is from the book of the prophet Zechariah. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So is this Yeshua claiming to be King Messiah?
I'm not sure. Earlier, I was talking to one of his followers. Here's what he said.
"Our master gave us very specific instructions to go into the city. He somehow knew there would be tied up a donkey and a colt thing, and that we should just take it. He anticipated that we might be questioned. No wonder. It kind of felt like we were stealing. But he told us to tell anyone who asked us. The Lord needs it. And just as he said, that was good enough."
So what is the significance of the donkey and the colt?
Well, we all know Zechariah's prophecy. We have hope that he's the Messiah. My colleague Shimon said as much recently. And our master seemed to affirm that. But he isn't always too clear. Maybe it's me. I don't know.
So what's happening now, Natan?
The crowd has probably doubled since I was first speaking with you. They're shouting all sorts of things, like, "Hosanna leben David! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" Even the king of Israel! This crowd seems to think this is our long-anticipated messianic moment. I don't see any Roman guards around, but the authorities can't be too happy.
Any signs of the Jewish religious leadership?
I saw them earlier trying to speak to Yeshua directly, but I'm not sure what that was about. It didn't seem to make any difference.
Can you get us a crowd reaction? Will anyone speak with you?
I have someone right here. Sir!
This is incredible! Zechariah's prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes! I didn't think I would live to see this day. You know what this means?
Can you tell us?
God is no longer angry at us. No more will we be under the cruel thumb of foreigners. Our shame will be removed. As in the days of King David, we will once again be a proud and honorable people. Our streets will be filled with singing and celebration before the Lord, without fear and with no one to stop us. We will shine in the earth like a city on a hill for all to see. God's word will go out from this place, and the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Our delight will be in the ways of God, and the nations will be instructed in His word. Every nation will bow their knee before the God of Israel. Sickness will cease, and death will be no more. Hosanna leben David! Deliver us now! Messiah King, deliver us now!
There you have it, Joseph. These people are counting on Yeshua to be the Messiah.
What do you think, Natan? Is he?
I don't know, Joseph. I really don't know.
Thank you, Natan. Keep up the good work. This has been a special news flash. We will keep you up to date with further developments as they unfold. We return now to our regular programming. This is Yosef Bar Yaakov in Jerusalem.
Well, is that what we think of when we think of Jesus coming to Jerusalem that day? Or when we think of the coming of Jesus, do we think in the terms that that attempt of a dramatization of that day, do we think in those terms? Or do we think more personally that Jesus came to save us from our sins, our personal sins? You know, if we would try to reconstruct that day based on how we think about Jesus today and how we present him today, you'd think that the crowds will be saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus, come into my heart today. Because that's how we present the coming of Jesus. That we as individuals are alienated from God, that's true, and Jesus came to forgive us our personal sins and make each one of us as individuals right with him. Sometimes we portray it this way, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which in some way makes it sound as if it's all about me. It's all about you. And so we go out, we find people, they're struggling in life, they're sad, they're depressed, and we tell them that Jesus would make them happier. Jesus will fix their lives. And you even, if you believe in him, you'll get a ticket to heaven. So you don't have to fear the damnation of hell one day. And that's how it's presented. And there's much truth in that, but that's not the whole picture. There's something much bigger going on when we encounter how the Bible portrays the coming of Jesus. And so we want to ask the question, what does the coming of Jesus mean according to the Bible? Very often, when this story is referred to, and if we properly depict how excited the crowd was at that time, as they were welcoming the Messiah into God's city, Jerusalem, we often say that the crowds got it wrong, that the expectations of the Israelites at that time with regard to what the Messiah had come to do, they actually got it wrong. That he didn't come as a victorious warrior king, he came as a lowly, humble servant to die like a sacrificial lamb. Now, the fact that he came to die and provide for us the great and final sacrifice for our sins is certainly true. But again, doing that is in the context of something much, much bigger than simply Jesus came to die for our sins. So looking at that situation that of that day, when the crowds were so excited to welcome Jesus into the city, this idea that the crowds got it wrong is a problem. How could we say the crowds got it wrong if Jesus himself set it up? He knew exactly what he was doing when he had arranged for the donkey with the colt to be used and that he would ride into Jerusalem as on the donkey. He knew about the Zechariah prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 and following. And we read in the gospel that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying. So Jesus knew that when he got on that donkey and was riding into the city, that to the crowds, this was like the gun going off. The messianic age had begun. I referred to this in other weeks when something similar at the beginning of his ministry, 3 years before when he's in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah and says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Jewish people had been set up by God for generations to expect the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah wasn't just going to come to make individuals right with God. That was an essential part of what he came to do, but it was more than just that. And what I'm trying to share with you this morning, that the better we understand with the more of what it's all about, the better we will understand our individual part in what God wants to do even in our day, right now, today. This church, this Christian community cannot fulfill what God has for it unless it understands why the Messiah actually came. Did he just come to gather little groups of me's? Is that what we are? Is the Church of Jesus Christ a collection of individuals who have had some sort of shared experience? Like, are we just some sort of support group? And even then, we don't always do a very good job in supporting the individuals. We should be a support group for one another, but we're much more than that. We're much more than simply a club of people that share some sort of connection, the same sort of ideology. There's much more than that. We have been drawn into the plans and purposes of God that He revealed to the people of Israel. The people of Israel were called unto a mission beginning with Abraham, when he was told, through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That the people of Israel were called to be a light to the nations. They were called to be God's instrument to break the curse that began in the garden many, many years before. That the people of Israel were called by God to be light in the darkness, hope amidst despair, healing amidst sickness, to push back the gates of hell. That's what the people of Israel were called. But like all other nations, the people of Israel were entrapped by this thing the Bible calls sin, and were not able to live up to what God had called us to. I say us because me and my family are descended from those people. And so by the time of Jesus, for hundreds of years, even though we were back in our land after the Babylonian exile many centuries before, we were back in our land, we had a new temple, and yet we were oppressed by foreigners. And by that time, the ruling nation were the Romans. And the Romans kept control through violence, through the threat of crucifixion. They kept troublemakers from causing too much trouble. And for the Jewish people of Jesus' day, every time they saw a Roman soldier or a Roman governor, that was proof positive to them that they were not right with God. And yet God had given the Jewish people these promises that one day they would be given a new heart and God would come back to them and God would be their true king. And that would happen through a very important person who became known as the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos. It's where we get the word Christ from. Christ, Messiah, means anointed one, same word. And that when the Messiah would come, God's glory would come to the people of Israel and then through them to the nations, thus fulfilling the promise, finally, to our forefather Abraham. And so Jesus set that up when he called for him to sit on the donkey and enter Jerusalem like that. The crowds knew exactly what he was doing. King Messiah had come. The time of restoration had come. The time to break the stronghold of evil had come. So that's the first reason why that we could say it's wrong to say that the people got it wrong, that the people were misguided. Jesus himself set up that whole situation. Another reason to understand that the crowds did not get it wrong is in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, when the religious leaders did what religious leaders often do, which is get control of your people, stop, you know, riots breaking out, we're going to get into trouble, stop rocking the boat. Religious leaders should have that on their card. You know, pastor so-and-so, deacon so-and-so, bishop so-and-so, don't rock the boat. Jesus is a boat rocker. Jesus is a boat rocker, people. It's about time we got used to it. Jesus came to mess up our lives so that he can fix them. Some of us have been too content with preserving what is because we'd rather be comfortable in our dysfunction, then let him actually heal us. It's scary to be healed. Those of us that have struggled with depression our whole lives, we talk about getting better, but we know what it's like. We'd rather stay depressed because it's predictable and we feel we have some sense of control. Who wants to get out of the boat and walk with Jesus? We talked last week about getting off the shore and getting into the boat with Jesus. And some of us are just plain terrified. Well, you're going to get what you want. Sandcastles on the shore. Is that what you really want? And is that how you want to end your life? Do you want to end your life with the shoulda, woulda, coulda's? Years ago, I was struggling, as my wife can testify. I do a lot of struggling. I ask a lot of whys. And I was struggling with where my life was at. I believed God had given me things to do. And I was working for an insurance broker, building Excel spreadsheets and helping him with his computer stuff. And that's a good thing to do if that's what God wants you to do. And there was nothing wrong with it. And I appreciate the insurance industry because I understand it better. But I really didn't believe that that's what I should be doing. And I was driving to work, one of the most beautiful streets in all of Canada, Marine Drive in Vancouver. If you know it, you know what I mean, on the way to UBC. And what a privilege to be able to drive down that road. And I was driving down that road and I was really, really struggling. God, I believe you've called me to do certain things, but if you don't want me to, I'll just put the dream away. Enough. Because I didn't want to be in the seniors' residence one day, filled with regret, with the should've, would've, could've, or finally accepting that all my life had been crazy, pursuing dreams that had come from me instead of from God. And I was crying. I know it's got, you probably should have pulled over, right? But I've had more than one occasion with the Lord in the car where the tears have come and I've driven anyway. And obviously I'm still here and all the other drivers. I don't think anybody died. Anyway, I'm weeping while I'm driving because I couldn't handle the thought of pursuing the crazies for nothing. Because I want to focus on what God has given me to do. And I won't go into all the details about even that. It was that same evening I came home and somebody had called that day and Robin was telling me about this phone call, about this opportunity, a door that had opened. And I remember saying to her, that's really funny. Just this morning I was praying and I couldn't talk as God had opened this shut door for me to go and do something that I believed he put in my heart. And yet I was struggling with, am I really crazy? Has God really spoken to me? Well, he had. The problem with the dreams that God gives us is we often think that they're supposed to happen the next day or the same day. And sometimes it could take decades. And more than once, I've said to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'll wait as long as it takes. I'll wait as long as it takes. I don't want to give up on the dreams that you've given to me. There's so much more if we would only let him in. There's so much more if we only would not give up. So what we were looking at, and been on a little tangent, but I'm back now, is did the crowds get it wrong? And I said, Jesus set it up. He did this in fulfillment of the prophecy to Zechariah. And then the religious leaders came. I remember how I got on my tangent. And they wanted to keep the peace. They wanted to not allow the boat to be rocked. And they said to him, keep it down. Because they were worried that too much commotion, they were worried about what the Romans might do. And they had good reason to feel that way. And Jesus said to them, if I tell the crowds to be quiet, the stones will cry out. Why did he appeal to the stones? What was that about? Well, because the restoration of God is not just about the people. Never has been. Because when Adam and Eve first sinned and God pronounced a curse upon people, he also pronounced it upon the creation. And the New Testament tells us that ever since that time, the creation has been groaning for its redemption. When the Lord returns, and this is what they thought would happen back then, and this is one of the reasons why they got so excited, when he returns, he's not simply going to renew human beings and bring about what we reference every time we say the Apostles' Creed. He's going to bring about the resurrection of people. He's going to bring about the renewal of the whole creation. And whether it's metaphorical or not, the creation is aware that it's entrapped by God's curse because of human sin, and it's groaning out for its liberation. And so if the crowds would be silenced, even the creation will shout out. Something was happening that day. Something dramatic was happening that day. Something exciting was happening that day. Because King Messiah had come. And the people and the creation were anticipating Isaiah 11 verse 9, where it says, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This was to be what the Lord had, they thought, this would be what the Lord had taught them when he taught them to pray, and we'll be praying in a few minutes. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Romans 8, 19 to 21 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The good news of Jesus is not simply good news for the needs of individuals. The good news of Jesus is that God has come to renew his entire creation. And so when the crowds were crying out, "Hosanna ben David," Hosanna to the son of David, they were saying, "Deliver us now, bring about the deliverance. We've been waiting long enough. Renew the creation, O Messiah King." And however the church has understood this in times past, there's a sense that it's understood this more than we might think it has. But before we look at that, just very briefly, there was something the crowds got wrong. What they got wrong was the timing. What they got wrong was the method through which God would bring about the great deliverance of the entire creation. The crowds thought that God was going to bring the renewal of the creation and deal with the sin problem once and for all, right then and there. The crowds didn't understand that King Messiah had to first die on that horrible cross and conquer death. The crowds didn't understand that Jesus had actually come to do something greater than they expected. Not less than, but greater than what they expected. Because they thought King Messiah was going to come and beat up the bad Romans and liberate them as a nation. What they didn't understand, that more than breaking Caesar's sword and Caesar's control over them, Jesus has come to break the power of death. Because it was the threat of death that allowed Caesar to control people in his empire. And death continues to be the great threat that controls our lives. You break the power of death, you break the power of oppression. You break the power of death, you break evil's power. And so by breaking death's power through his resurrection, he was able to equip and send out his followers into all the world to confront the curse. My people thought that when Messiah would come, he would resolve the sin issue and the curse issue right then and there. We didn't know that we'd be part of a long process, that we'd actually be part of the mission of breaking the curse. And that's what the Great Commission is really all about. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," Jesus said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The Great Commission isn't simply telling people about Jesus so they could acknowledge what he's done for us and have a personal relationship with God. That's included. But we've been commissioned to go into all the nations and teach the teaching of God to all the nations of the world. Or in other words, bring the nations under subjection to God's teaching. We need to go the world over and teach them that what they've learned about being self-centered, about materialism, about sexuality being the center of our lives, about pleasure being the center of our lives, that those are lies that have been killing people from the beginning. And we need to teach them the truth, that we need to submit to who Jesus is and acknowledge what he's done for us and then learn from him and learn his teachings and bring our lives into alignment with everything that he says and then share that with other people. Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of a city don't move. We are to confront the gates of hell with everything God's given us. The real history of Christianity is about the radical transformation of people and people groups unto the righteousness of God. This is what has happened. And often we think today, the church has become more and more irrelevant, and there might be some truth to that, though it doesn't have to be that way. We need to ask the question, whose fault is that? And it's certainly not God's fault. We are relevant because God has made us relevant. We still are the light of the world because Jesus made us the light of the world and we have light to shine. But we've got to do it. But if we actually look at what's happened in church history, we'll see how the light of God has come to the world. We tend to forget how dark the world was before Jesus came. And we tend to forget what the church has actually done throughout the planet since then. There are so many things that we've gotten used to that need to be restored because people have forgotten it, but the church has brought this to the world. Just quickly list so many of the blessings that the church has brought through the teaching of Jesus to people and people groups all around the globe. The institution of marriage, parental and especially fatherly responsibility. That comes from the Bible. The church has taught that. Protection and opportunity for women. Child protection. Care for the poor and the needy. Hygiene. Have we studied church history? Have we studied history, rather, and see how people have not understood even basic hygiene? But if you read the Bible, you would. And what the difference that we could make if we actually teach the whole Bible to various cultures and show them that health and safety are essential parts of good living. Did you know that building code comes from the Bible? That we should be building our structures in such a way to keep people safe? The Bible teaches that. That's the teaching of Jesus. The importance of education. We need to be teaching people, not just leaving them to figure out things on their own, because we can't do that. The abolition of slavery is something that came about because people who knew the Bible were willing to confront one of the worst evils the world has ever known. And you may or may not be aware that slavery is still an issue in the world today and needs to continue to be confronted. The importance of truth and honesty. That doesn't come to people naturally. How many of us were taught, be honest, unless you're buying stuff for the United States and you're crossing the border and then it's okay to lie. Or all the other little ways or big ways we've been taught, well, it's okay to do that there when the Bible tells us something completely different. That it's okay, it's better to tell the truth and get into trouble. You never know how God might use you even in jail. The gospel confronts uncorrupt justice and legal systems. It's a wonderful thing in our society that if you get stopped for a ticket, maybe you've been speeding, went through a red light or a stop sign. Our police, as far as I know, don't wait for you to offer them a bribe, as is common in so many other places in the world. Why is Canada like that? Canada is like that because of the effect of Christian teaching in our history. Christian teaching that we're quickly forgetting. The idea that we're innocent until proven guilty. That the government is accountable to the law. That comes from the Bible. That doesn't come from natural human inclination. Responsible agriculture comes from the Bible, that we shouldn't exploit the land. That comes from the teaching of the Bible. The day off comes from the Bible, which another thing that we've lost in our society. We now have the 24/7, 365 day a year, go, 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 because you can't stop or else I don't know what's going to happen to us. And it's killing us. When God commanded the people of Israel to even the slaves were to get the Sabbath off. Quality medical services. comes from God and safe roads, and I can go on. This is the effect of the gospel. The good news that God cares enough about planet Earth to send his Son to bring his light, to bring his truth. This is not to say that the personal aspects of salvation are not important. They are key. They are core. Because we're not going to be any good in bringing God's goodness to the world if we ourselves are not true children of God walking with him in an authentic way. And if we are not walking with God in the way that we should, we're the first ones that need to be restored to God before we engage his mission. And so this day, Palm Sunday, the reading of the triumphal entry should help us widen our understanding of what the scope of God's will really is. King Jesus has come. We read in Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. It may not look that way, but that's the truth. We need to live based on that being true, and we need to speak to other people in such a way in the understanding that that is true. Let's not limit his call in our lives and what his direction is in our life. The gospel is so much bigger than we think. You may not know, and maybe I've told you already, but I'll say it again. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. Euangelion. It means good news. Euangelion is where evangelical and evangelism come from. Euangelion. And in the Roman Empire, a euangelion was actually a special thing. It was a special kind of announcement of good news. It was used to talk about a proclamation about Caesar, a birthday or a victory of the emperor. And so when the early Jewish believers went into the Roman Empire and proclaimed the euangelion of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, instead of the euangelion of Caesar, they were saying, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Saying, the true king has come. We need to submit our entire lives to him. Not just spiritual way of thinking. You know, the heart is the essence of everything, is really what the heart is in the Bible. When we give our heart to Jesus, that's a way of saying we give our lives to him. Our social lives, our political lives, our work life, our money, our goals, our dreams, everything. If we claim to have given our hearts to Jesus, but we haven't given him the other things, then we have not given our hearts to Jesus. Maybe we've started to, and that's good. But how often has he come to us and he says, and I want that, and I want that, and I want that, and have we gone, don't touch? That's going to cause a problem in our relationship with him. And so that personal, the personal part of our lives is essential. And then from there, we give our entire lives to him to affect all of life and however he leads us. If we do not know the Lord Jesus in this full life way, then perhaps it's time to cry out to him, either for the first time or again. Hosanna, Hosanna, deliver us. Help us, Lord. Don't leave us in this condition. Don't leave me in my condition. Don't leave this community in this condition. Come and be among us again. Come and fill us again that we might be all that you want for us. Come, King Jesus, and take over. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your Son has come. And while the fullness of his coming has not yet been realized, and as the fullness of his coming is something we still anticipate, we thank you that you have come through him and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Come and fill us anew. Come and fill us afresh and make us all that you want us to be. Have your way, King Jesus, in our midst. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.org. www.jesusinterview.ca.